this morning is entitled The Timeless Word of God, which goes very well with Psalms 19, which Brother Damon just led us with there. And very similar kind of idea there that we're going to be looking at. And really what the lesson boils down to, quite honestly, is one word, and that is what we oftentimes throw around. It's the word indifference. We just kind of throw that word around, and quite honestly, I'm tired of hearing Christians use that word, that this is just a matter of indifference here. You know, we're just indifferent on this issue or whatever it might be that you're talking about. Because the Bible is very clear on different subject matters, and oftentimes on these matters in which people are throwing around and saying, well, we're indifferent on this subject matter, whether we're going to take this side or whether we're going to take this side, and we just don't think it's really a salvation type issue, and they just don't delve into it any more than that. And again, like I said, I just think that that's a passage, a phrase that gets thrown around entirely too much. I think it's just a lazy attitude, to be quite honest, that people are just saying, I'm just not going to try to stir the pot anymore. I'm not going to try to really get involved into that, and they just want to stay out of everything, rather than truly looking at the Word of God and what it has to say on it. And there's really two points that I want to try to get to today. And that is, first of all, that the Word of God is the Word of God. That when we look at the Bible, it is from God. Every word there is from God, and every word there is chosen for a very particular passage or for a very particular reason. And number two, what I want us to see there is that the Word of God provides all truth as to salvation. It answers life's most profound questions. It answers everything that we would need to know and to understand in order for us to get to heaven. And in looking at that, what I want us to see is that though the Word of God has not changed since it's been written, though it does not receive every updates or anything like that, we don't have to download a new version each year or anything of that nature, what we see is that it continues to answer all the arguments, all the scientific explanations and everything that continues to come about to try to attack it. It's almost as though it already has the answers to that. Of course it does. It's as though it already had foreseen that those things were going to come about some 2,000 years later. And of course it did. And what we see there is that the Bible could not be written by anyone else except for someone who could have seen those events coming forth. And of course that is the mind of God. As we look at that, what I hope to impress you with is just to see that this must be the Word of God. You think about the Bible for just a moment, and you think of it in relative terms, it's not a very big book. When you start thinking about all other types of legal language and things of that nature, you, for instance, you know, I'm an accountant, you look at tax law or something, and the hundreds of books of tax law and how complicated and just nitpicky every little thing is. I mean, it could fill this entire room here with a number of just things as far as tax law or accounting in general goes and all the rules. And then you have the Bible here, just really one book, just a very small little book here that can sit on top of any shelf that you can even put down in a smaller version and carry around in your pocket. Yet it has the answers to all of life's most profound questions. It has the answers in the mind of God really written up there. And then just contained within those pages, it reveals who God truly is and how amazing that must be. And then as we mentioned a little bit earlier, it has not changed, and yet it continues to profound everyone's mind and just boggle us. It continues to every time that you read it to bring about new knowledge and new understanding, to bring about a change within your heart. It has so much power that we can truly stand with Paul and looking at the awe of it there in Romans, the first chapter, and say that he's not ashamed of the gospel, and neither of us should be either. For it is truly the power of God unto salvation. And you look at that a little bit further. And what impresses me about this, and looking at it being the mind of God, is how it was written by some maybe 40, 50 authors, different people of different time periods, some of them in the same time periods, being contemporaries with one another, but in different locations who did not ever meet one another, all of them writing on all these various subject matters, but all of them writing cohesively about salvation. And while they didn't know of each other necessarily, while they never met one another, you think about Paul, that he wrote some of these letters in Corinth, while Peter was writing some of these letters in other places. And you think about John on the island of Patmos, he wasn't conferring with the other writers, he was writing of his own book. And you think about how they all wrote in these various places. You go back to the prophets in particular, and how they were contemporaries with one another, prophesying of different events that were going to come hundreds of years later. And how their prophecies, even though they didn't talk to one another, go hand in hand with each other. And you look at that and you say, everything within the Scriptures, these people didn't get together over this time period. They didn't even live around one another. They didn't live in the same time period as one another. And yet every one of their writings goes hand in hand with each other. There's nothing that contradicts anything else. And then you look at that a little bit deeper and you realize why. They all said that they were writing by inspiration. And that is truly the only explanation that you can get there, is that they must have all been writing from the same mind or for the same template. That they must have all been inspired by God. And it truly should give us some hope there in looking at the Word of God that this must be exactly what it truly says there, that the mind of God revealed to us that this is the Word of God. You know, you compare this to other books. And in particular, I'm thinking of maybe the Book of Mormon. I think I might have mentioned this in a lesson beforehand, but the Book of Mormon, in contrast to the Bible, has changed some 4,000 times since it was originally written. And like I said, it is not just simple grammatical things. That would be enough if it had to change for grammatical things, because certainly if it was just grammatically incorrect, you wouldn't think that that was from the mind of God. But we're talking about very important things. You get down to it, and you talk about Joseph Smith's vision, the very vision of his templates and where he got all of his authority from. They had to change the date on that 3 times before they got it right and before it really was cohesive with all the other writings that he brought about. They changed it from 1820, then to 1821, then to 1823, where it now resides. And you have to wonder about that. You know, if he doesn't even know when the vision took place, can we really rely upon the vision itself? And then you get down to the actual details of the vision, and that's had to change a number of times. The angel's name was originally Nephi, and now if you read the Book of Mormon, it's going to say that the angel's name was Moroni. Well, now that's a big difference. That's not just going from Abram to Abraham or something of that nature. Those don't even have the same letters involved in there. They don't sound alike or anything of that nature. If he doesn't know the angel in which it came from, how does he know the ultimate source then is of God? And of course, we look at that and we say there's just no way that this is truly a word of God or a later revelation, as they would have it to us to believe. Because when you compare it to the Bible does not change itself according to that. You look at the creeds of man as well, and of course they've had to change hundreds of times over the years. You look at Catholicism, and you see there that they originally started off, and they allowed their priests to marry. Then in about 1000, they decided that the priests needed to be celibate. And then they turned back and they said, you know, maybe we'll allow them to be married again in about 1300. And then about 200 years later, they said, well, this may not be working out. Now we're going to allow them to have concubines and prostitutes. Well, of course, that didn't fly over very well. And so now we're back to the idea that the priests need to be celibate. And so you just look at that and they just constantly change according to the times. But we look at the Word of God and it does not change. It does not need to change. And even as man brings forward more and more arguments and as times do change, the Word of God continues to hold fast and true to what it has always stood for. And that in itself, I think, should impress us as to the constancy and that this must be from one mind and from one person, and that, of course, is from our Lord, our God. Now let's just look at what we're talking about here, and I think this will become abundantly clear as we go throughout this lesson, if that introduction was confusing to you. Let's just look at one theory here that you would think, you know, that the Bible may not be able to answer because it didn't have a lot of science back then. And that is just the whole idea of creation versus evolution. You know, you think about evolution, and you think, you know, the Bible just, you know, they didn't talk about evolution back then. You know, this wasn't a theory at that point. They didn't have the science to try to prove these things out. So why would the Bible spend any time in trying to discuss how the evolutionary process or how God created this world? But you look at passages like Job chapter 38, and you see here that the Bible does answer for us that the world must have been created according to what we see there in Genesis, the first chapter. Because in Job chapter 38, starting in verse 28, Job asks a simple question, and really this whole chapter asks the same kind of a question, if you'll just jot that down. It says, has the rain a father, or who has begotten the drops of dew? From whose womb did the ice come forth, and who has given birth to the frost of heaven? It asks a very simple question there, really, and this whole chapter goes throughout all the profound things within this world and just simply asks that same question. Does it have a father? Does it have a creator? Or else, where did it come from? In other words, it's just simply saying here that everything that we know has a beginning. Everything that we know has a creator. Everything that you can look to has to have a beginning. And they say, where is that beginning at? Well, we all know where that beginning is, correct? We know that that's in God. And we know that that's where Job is leading us to here. That Job is showing here that if these things are in existence, as we look around us and we see all the beautiful things of nature, they had to come from someplace, correct? Of course. They have to have a father. And that father has revealed himself to us and has told us that he is that creator of those things. You know, to illustrate this, I heard a joke one time that I think really goes along with this. It talked about a group of scientists, and they were in the lab, and they were kind of joking around, saying, you know, we can create things from nothing just like God. We can create all these things. You know, he doesn't have anything. Look at all of our scientific advances. And they were just boasting and arrogantly carrying on and so forth. And God decided to come down and challenged him. And he said, okay, if you think that you can create just as I did, then why don't you go ahead and try to bring forth a man in the same way I did? And so they go out and they get some dirt and they bring it into the lab and they set it there and they're getting ready to start. And he goes, uh-uh, I created the dirt too. And so as they looked at that, they thought, well what are we going to do? We have to just bring forth it from nothing. And they couldn't do it. And that's the problem there, is that everything has to have that creator. Everything has to go back to that. And Job here, very profoundly, is just showing here that must be that way. It's a philosophy here that is held true to the end of time. And you know, the Hebrew writer brings forward a very similar argument in the New Testament. It's a very powerful argument as you look around here. Hebrews the 3rd chapter, verse 3 says, "For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of the house has more honor than the house itself." And notice this. "For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God." Now you just think about that for a moment. And I don't know if anybody here has a scientist friend or anyone that is an evolutionist in general, but you just take them to a new construction. You know, you take them to a new building. And you just look at that building for a while and you sit in the car with them, maybe get out of the car, and you just say, you know what's amazing about this building? As I sat there and watched this thing, and that board over there just got up and it just attached itself to the house. And you know, it was the weirdest thing. Those shingles were just over there on a pallet, and they just flew up there and just attached themselves to the house. And it was just the weirdest thing. There was nobody that built this house. It just, all of a sudden, there was a house here, and it just built itself all by itself. All the nails went in by itself. Everything, it was just the most unbelievable thing I ever saw. And they're going to look at you cross-eyed and think that you are absolutely insane. And they're going to say, no, this had to be built by someone. And you know, every building has a builder, just as what the Hebrew writer here is saying. And that's a true statement. We know that these things have to be built by someone. But it says the builder of all things is God. It answers that question of whether we as Christians today can believe in that evolutionary process. Whether we can believe that things have just come about as they are. And it very clearly shows us here by logic that cannot be the case. Just looking around us here, by science itself, we know that these things have to come from someplace. As we look at that, we know that the builder of all things, according to Hebrews, and according to what we look around, of course, is God. Now, if someone comes along, though, and says, you know, I believe that God did create these things, that they say, I'm a theistic evolutionist, though. I believe that God created them, but I believe he created them through the evolutionary process. And now we've got a bigger problem, don't we? And you know what's amazing is the Bible foresaw that as well, I believe. And the Bible answered that question very clearly. That you cannot, as a Christian, take that theistic position. You know, one passage in particular I would look at is John the 8th chapter and verse 44. John chapter 8 and verse 44, Jesus here, talking to the Pharisees and Sadducees, says, "You are of your father, the devil, and your will it is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father thereof." Now, as you look at that passage, where is Jesus getting this idea that Satan is the father of lies? Where is he getting this idea? He says that it was so from the beginning that he was the father of all lies. Well, where do we read about that at? Genesis chapter 3, right? Genesis chapter 3 is where you read about Satan deceiving Eve in that garden. Now, where did all this take place? It took place in creation, didn't it? Jesus here is going back into Genesis and using it as authority for his doctrine. He's going back to Genesis and relying upon it as fact to teach these Jews as to their hypocrisy here and as to what they are truly doing. You know, this isn't the only occasion that he does this. You think about Matthew the 19th chapter or Mark the 10th chapter. We'll read the account of Matthew though. Matthew chapter 19 verse 4, Jesus does it as well. It says, "Jesus answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife and they shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." As Jesus brings forward his marriage law, his law of marriage, divorce, and remarriage, where does he get that authority for it? He specifically says there, "Have you not read?" He gets that authority from the very story in which many people are now trying to tear down. He gets that from the account of Genesis chapters 1 through 3 of where man was created. We see there that Jesus uses this as authority. So if you try to take that theistic evolutionist standpoint and say that we're not real sure that the Genesis account is accurate, we believe that it happened through some kind of an evolutionary process. Well, Jesus believed that it was accurate, didn't he? He used it as his authority here to teach these different ideas. Well, you get rid of that account and start to say that that's not true. So then where's your reliance upon Jesus? There's really no reason to believe then that he was teaching the truth here. And if he didn't teach the truth here, then why would we believe that he's the Christ, the Son of the living God? It just all starts to crumble down at that point. You continue to think about that. You know, Paul used the book of Genesis, that creation story, on a number of occasions to teach doctrines as well. You think in 1 Timothy, the second chapter, verses 11 through 15, when he talks about women submitting to their husbands, when he talks about women's role in the church there, where does he get that authority there? He says, for it was a man that was created first and then woman. And he also says, for it was woman that was deceived and not man. He goes back into that account there of Genesis to get his authority as to the submission there of a woman unto her husband. You think about marriage in general. 1 Corinthians 11, chapter, verses 7 through 10, as well as Ephesians 5, chapter 31. As you look at the marriage law that Paul teaches there, of course, based upon what we see here of Jesus in Matthew 19, chapter, and Mark, chapter 10, where does he get that authority for again? He goes back to the beginning and shows here that this is what it was from the beginning. This is what God's intent for man and woman was from the beginning. You continue to think about that. You think about our laws of forgiveness. You think about 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 14, a number of other places. And you think about where Paul gets his authority here as to how we are going to be forgiven, as to the resurrection one day that we have a hope for in Christ Jesus, and no longer unto Adam, but now unto Jesus, he talks about in 1 Corinthians 15. As you look at that, where's that all coming from? The book of Genesis, chapters 1 through 3. We have so much in the New Testament that is tied together with that book of Genesis, with the creation account, that if you start to tear that down, you're tearing down everything that Paul had to write on the subject matter. You're tearing down everything that Jesus stood for. It is so cohesive and so interwoven there that to tear down one passage is to tear down really the entire scriptures. You just can't have one and not the other. You have to look at this and see here that God wrote the scriptures in such a way as they are complete, and you must take them all or you must take none of them. And we see that then, that this is truly an amazing truth, that this must have been written by one mind and one person, and that, of course, is the mind of God. Continue to think about this as well, not just along the scientific avenue, but think about this with some of the false doctrines that are out there as well. And as you think about this, it's just amazing because as these doctrines come about, you know, we're able to answer them. And that in and of itself, I think, should really be amazing because as you think about it, there's all kinds of doctrines out there, all kinds of false teachings out there, and there's really no way that just a man, if he was writing these books, could have foreseen that, you know, I better put this detail over here because this might eventually be important to somebody, because somebody might start teaching something contrary to this. I better make sure that all these details are here in this work. If it was just man, most of these details that we're going to talk about would have probably been insignificant, and they probably would not have written them down. But God knew better. He knew what we were going to do. He knew what man was eventually going to bring about as all these false doctrines, and made sure that the details and all the necessary doctrines and teachings were in his word to defend what he would have us to do and to defend the truth. Think about in particular here, the time of the kingdom. This is one that has come under fire by all kinds of different groups. You can think of the AD 70 folks. You can think of the premillennialist folks who we're in particular going to talk about. You can think of dispensational, which is really kind of the same thing there, and just all the different theories that they have out there as to when the kingdom is going to come. And of course, we know that the kingdom, of course, has already come with power. But as we look at this, the postponement theory is a theory that in particular, I think is just amazing that somebody can even utter those words, to be quite honest. The postponement theory, if you're not familiar with that, goes along with the premillennial doctrine, and is the idea here that in order for us to have a later kingdom, then Jesus must not have accomplished the kingdom when he came. He must have postponed the kingdom. And that whole doctrine there is that because the Pharisees and Sadducees were so wicked and would not listen to Jesus, that he decided that I better come back at a later time, and then that gets into the whole rapture idea and his thousand-year reign and so forth. And then I'm going to bring my kingdom at that time. And they're still looking for a physical kingdom, and we'll get into the whole idea of attacks on the nature of the kingdom in just a moment here. But right now, let's just think here about the time of the kingdom. Can we really buy into this doctrine and say, well, maybe the kingdom didn't come. Maybe it was postponed. Does the Word of God allow us to do that? Does the Word of God allow us to wonder, well, when did the kingdom come? Is the kingdom going to maybe come at some other point? No, the Word of God is very clear as to when the kingdom came, when it was supposed to come. And we're just going to look at a couple of these passages, and you can probably go on with a whole list of these, but we don't have time to get into all of them. In particular, let's think about what Jesus had to say on the subject matter. Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. It says there, "Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying," and this of course at the beginning of his ministry here, "the time, folks, is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." And that is an amazing statement in and of itself. You really have in that simple sentence there three arguments on the fact that the kingdom has already come. You see there, he says, first of all, the time is fulfilled. And that in and of itself should really end the argument there. He's saying that the Old Testament time for the Christ to come and establish his kingdom, it's fulfilled. That he is here. But then he goes on and makes it very clear. He says, the kingdom is at hand. It is here. And then he goes on with that last part there and says, repent and believe in the gospel. He's beginning to offer that salvation of the kingdom. You see three statements there that show here that the kingdom is now. That Christ had come, the kingdom is fulfilled, the kingdom is at hand, the gospel message is now being preached here. You should repent and believe and begin to live as part of that kingdom. You look at that a little bit further, Mark chapter 9 and verse 1, Jesus doesn't change his ideas as he continues throughout his life. Mark chapter 9 and verse 1, Jesus again saying there, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." Now, for our premillennialist friends, that would be a very difficult passage to try to comprehend. Because you see here that he is saying there are people living there that he was preaching to at that time that were going to live to see the kingdom, that were going to be a part of that kingdom. So you've either got Jesus here very confused, and he doesn't really know here at the time that he's going to have to postpone this doctrine, or else you've got our premillennialist friends that really don't know what they're talking about, to be quite honest. Because they would have to have people here who are thousands and thousands of years old in order for this passage to still be true. Or else Jesus, of course, like we said, didn't know what he was talking about. And of course, Jesus, when you think about this, and you just think about the doctrine to its end, it's really the most despicable doctrine that you could ever possibly teach. Because as we see here, he's consistent throughout his teachings. And then you start to think about, well, what does his death mean upon that cross if it didn't accomplish the kingdom? If it did not accomplish the purpose of God, if it did not truly forgive us of our sins and translate us as those sons of God, then Jesus died on the cross for nothing. Then Jesus' death upon the cross, what we just sat here and recognized, was really for nothing because he was postponing the kingdom anyway. He could have just as easily just gone back into heaven, just ascended back and said, "I'll be back in a later time, continue on with Judaism," or whatever it might have been. But they say the church is not the power of God. They say the church is not the overall mindset here that God was wanting. And that's a very serious accusation, I would say. And you start reading throughout the scriptures and start thinking about that. You read the book of Hebrews and other places. And it's just something that I just can't believe that someone can even muster up the courage to try to teach that kind of a doctrine. But of course they do that. And then you think about other passages as well. Think about Acts the second chapter, verses 18 through 28. As Peter there is teaching on the day of Pentecost. This, of course, being after Jesus has died. And what is he doing there? He quotes from Old Testament passages. He quotes from people like Joel and from David to show us here that the Old Testament scriptures of the Christ have been fulfilled. He talks about the kingdom there in that very first sermon. And then, of course, he offers salvation in the name of Christ. Peter wasn't confused as to what took place. He knew that Jesus was the Christ, that Jesus had brought forth the kingdom. He knew that salvation was at hand, just as Jesus taught there in Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. He knew that Christ did not postpone anything. He knew that Christ brought exactly what he had said that he would, exactly what was prophesied in the Old Testament. You know, one place that I want you to turn to in particular that I think just really puts an end to all of this discussion is what Paul later writes in Ephesians, the third chapter. In Ephesians, the third chapter, I'll go ahead and turn over there with you because this is one of my favorite passages in the Scriptures. In Ephesians chapter 3, start with me, if you would, in verse 8. It says there, to me, the very least of all the saints, the grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus, our Lord. That passage there, folks, has probably caused me more meditation time than any other passage throughout the Scriptures. There is so much contained in what Paul has to say there, and in particular to our subject matter here, and to just thinking about what Christ truly did for us when he came. He starts off talking about the mystery of God, which was hidden at one point. But what revealed it? Revealed in Christ. And revealed in particular, as he talks about there, the manifold wisdom of God now made known through what? Through the church. And it talks about it not just being made known to you and me, that we can now see that mind of God which was hidden to all other people, but it talks about it being revealed unto rulers and authorities also where? In heavenly places. And then it talks about here that this was in accordance with what? The eternal purpose of God. And you stop and think about the church for a second. The nature of the church and what you can learn from the Scriptures and from the Word and from just the very acts and symbols of the church, from what God would have us to do as Christians today. And you see here, the manifold wisdom of God has been revealed in that. You see that the eternal purpose of God is found in the church. And then you hear somebody over here saying that the church was not what Jesus was supposed to come forward, was not the plan of God, that he's postponing the real kingdom until later. And that just does not go with what Paul has to say here in Ephesians 3rd chapter. He says that was the eternal purpose of God. He says the manifold wisdom of God is revealed in the church. He says even to those princes and rulers in heavenly places, this is what revealed the nature of God to them. This is what showed them who God truly is. This is what showed the true nature of God. It is shown in the church and the Word and what he was willing to do for us in sending forth his Son. Everything about God can be seen by what he has done to us and for us. So as we look at this, it should really, and it does to me in particular, as you can probably tell, really get to us that there are people out there teaching that the church and what Jesus came and taught is not the true nature of the kingdom, is not what is truly going to be there in the end. Continue along with me here, along with this doctrine, of course, and really I think that the crux of the doctrine is not the idea that they want a kingdom to come later, but because they want still that physical kingdom. And that's really the next thing that I want to talk about, the nature of the kingdom. Regardless of when it's supposed to come, we need to understand the nature of the kingdom and understand here that God was very clear as to make it obvious here as to what his kingdom was always supposed to be. And I want to stress that. What his kingdom was always supposed to be. It was not just all of a sudden in the New Testament that we had a spiritual kingdom. His kingdom, folks, was always supposed to be a spiritual kingdom. Even when you go back to Judaism, the idea was for them to get the spiritual aspect of the physical things that they were doing. You look at a couple passages with me here, and I think that you'll get this point. You think about, for in particular, Romans, the 2nd chapter, verses 28 and 29 there. Paul writes to them and says, "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God." He's talking about Judaism at this time and showing us here how the kingdom was always supposed to be a spiritual kingdom. He says here that you're not a Jew simply by being born as a son of Abraham. That's not what God was looking at there, even under Judaism. That's not what made a person a Jew. Circumcision alone did not save that individual. And it was not an outward physical act that he was looking for. It was the circumcision of the heart that he was after. It was a spiritual reflection that he was looking for unto these people. They were supposed to see this in a spiritual nature. Romans chapter 9, verse 7, again, it says, "And not all the children of Abraham are... And not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named." This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise who are counted as his offspring. It was not about just a physical relationship. It was supposed to be about their spiritual understanding of this. And we should be able to see that, this is truly the nature of all time. And think about us today as well. Think about Paul's writings for us today. You think about Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 and 29. Really goes hand in hand with Galatians chapter 6, 15 and 16. It says, "For in Christ Jesus, all are sons of God through faith. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring," goes on to say there in verse 29, "heirs according to his promise." As you look at that, you can be translated as a son of Abraham. But it's not about being physical, is it? It doesn't matter whether you were actually a child of Abraham here. He says you are a son of Abraham by faith. It is a spiritual kingdom that we're speaking about here. You look at that a little bit further. One more passage here, and then we'll talk a little bit and sum this one up. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 3. Philippians 3 and verse 3. It says, "For we are all the real circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus." And notice this, I think this puts an end to it. "And put no confidence in the flesh." It says don't put any confidence in the flesh. Why? That's exactly what our premillennials friends are trying to do here. And not just them. You think about the Jehovah's Witness. They're trying to do the same thing. They're looking for a physical kingdom. You think about the Jews today. They're still looking for a physical kingdom. And you think about a number of other people. It's about a physical kingdom to them. You even can really get down to that with some of the so-called Christian denominations there. You think about Catholicism. And they've got their Pope and all these different hierarchies and things. Why do they need the Pope? They talk about needing a physical person here in order to really speak for God. Not a physical kingdom, at least in part, unto them and unto other groups as well. You can talk about the Mormons in the same context, and we won't continue on with that. But you think about that, and a lot of people are still looking for that physical kingdom. But Paul here says, put no confidence in the flesh. And we know Paul did not put confidence in the flesh. We can read about how he put off all those things which were gain for him before, you know, coming unto Christ. But now he talks about those things being, or counting those things for loss, for the surpassing riches that he found in Christ Jesus. There is to be no confidence in the flesh because it is not a fleshly kingdom. Jesus made that clear as well, as you can see on a number of occasions, well, when he was quoting those as well. And just look at with me here and just summing this up. Maybe one more passage. Hosea chapter 13 and verse 11, I think really makes a good point here. And it's talking about here, going really back into Samuel, if you'll want to jot that down in your notes as well. You can think about Samuel. And how when Samuel was leading them at that time period, in the time here of the prophets and the judges, he was kind of intermediate with both of those periods. As you think about Samuel there, they began to cry for a king while he was reigning over them. And Samuel looked at them and said, you know, that he was being rejected by them. And God was quick to remind him that they were not rejecting Samuel, but they were rejecting him. And you just think about that for a second, and then we'll read Hosea. They were rejecting God. Now, what does that mean? That God was their leader. He may not have been there physically, but he was their leader. He was their spiritual leader. He was always their spiritual leader and was always intended to be. And Hosea, chapter 13 and verse 11, talks about this, and he says, "I gave you a king in what? My anger. And I took him away in what? My wrath." Was he pleased about the idea of them wanting this physical king and wanting this physical kingdom? He wasn't pleased about that idea. You read Samuel's account, and he says that they were rejecting me by desiring these things. You read here in Hosea's account, and he says, "I only did this in anger." He only gave in here in his anger and took him away, of course, in his wrath. And even warned him that that was going to be what was going to take place, that this was not going to be a good decision for them. As you think about that, then, God's kingdom has always intended to be a spiritual kingdom. And, of course, it is today a spiritual kingdom as well. And I'm sorry we don't have more time to devote to all these subject matters. Some of you may want to delve into these more on your own. One more, or a couple more here. Well, let's look also at the virgin birth. The virgin birth, of course, is something that has come under fire, especially here recently. You think about this in context of some books maybe that have come out. The Gnostic Gospels is one. You know, about a year ago, they said that they found the Gospel of Judas, and all the Gnostic Gospels started coming up, and they teach all kinds of false doctrine about Jesus. You think about the Da Vinci Code and how it's teaching the same idea that Jesus was not born of a virgin and so on and so forth, and that he had relationships with Mary Magdalene, all kinds of different doctrines about Jesus. You think also about, they say that they found the bones of Jesus about a year ago, and then they kind of quickly backed away, and I haven't heard anything much about that since they made the claim. But they claimed that for a time. But it's always coming under fire here, Jesus' divinity, and in particular his virgin birth. But what I want us to be clear about, and what I think is so interesting, is that the scriptures were so clear as to point this out, and to make this just so obvious, as though they knew that this was going to be something that was going to come under fire, and they wanted to make sure, as though that no one could take a different issue and say that they still believed in the Word of God. You think about in particular just the prophecy, the fact that it was prophesied that Jesus was going to be born of a virgin. You know, it was the very first prophecy that I can really put my hand around, at least, in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, that said there that he was going to come forward from the seed of what? From the seed of just woman. It's not talked about from the seed of man. It says that it was going to come from the seed of woman. Really kind of the first prophecy that you see there about the Christ, that the one that was going to bruise that head of Satan, or rather crush the head of Satan, was going to be born of a woman. And that's all that leaves it at. And then you look at that a little bit further and you read Matthew's account, and he's very clear, and even I think overly clear about this subject matter, again, as though he knew that this was going to be something that people were going to try to argue about. In Matthew chapter 1 and verse 23 there, or rather verses 7, yeah, I think it's Matthew 1 and verse 7, it says, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel." And of course, he's quoting here from the book of Isaiah, chapter 7 and Isaiah chapter 9, and talking about this. But he's very clear here as to point out, behold, who's going to conceive? It's going to be a virgin that is going to conceive. And you look at verse 18, and he continues down the same logic here. He says that it was before they came together. You continue there, and you look at verse 16, it says, Mary, of whom Jesus was born, doesn't talk about Joseph at all. You look at the account a little bit further there, and the whole story there in Matthew chapter 1, and you see that Joseph was going to put her away in private. Well, why was Joseph so concerned about putting her away? Unless he knew that they did not have a relationship here. Unless he knew that this could not have been his child. He wouldn't have been concerned about that otherwise. So you look at that, and Matthew is just overly clear about this subject matter, as though God wanted us to be abundantly sure that that Jesus was brought forth of a virgin. Brought forth here, four different occasions that we see there just in Matthew chapter 1. Prophecies being quoted of Isaiah chapter 7, Isaiah chapter 9, Genesis chapter 3. All of these different things just pointing to this fact that you cannot miss that the scriptures teach that Jesus was brought forth of a virgin. And then I think it's very interesting that Luke's account also mentions this on a number of occasions. Luke chapter 1 and verse 27, Luke chapter 1 and verse 34 in particular, mention this and identify Mary as a virgin. And this one I think is in particular interesting because if anyone's going to know what it means to be a virgin, you would think it would be a doctor, right? It's going to be that physician. And Luke here in particular is one of the two that writes about Jesus' birth here, writes about this beforehand time, and makes sure that points out the fact that that's exactly what Mary was, that he was brought forth from a virgin. The scriptures are just overly clear about this subject matter, as though they knew that we were going to face those times, and they wanted us to be very confident in our faith and understand here that this is what took place. And I'm just so thankful that we do have this word that was brought forth to us, that God saw fit to record his gospel in such a way that it could not be changed or altered, or anyone could argue about, well, is that what happened? It didn't just get brought forth from stories that were just passed down from generation to generation. We have the truth as written here from the mind of God. Another one that we get attacks on very often, I'll try to respect our time here, we still have a few minutes left, is the Trinity. The Trinity is one that gets attacked. You look at our Oneness Pentecostal friends, and they say, you know, that it's Jesus only, that Jesus was the Father, Jesus was the Son, Jesus was the Holy Spirit. You look at our Jehovah's Witness friends, and they say that Jesus was just a lesser God, and that it's really just all about Jehovah, and there's just all these attacks as to that. But you look at the scriptures, and it just makes it so clear. And I keep saying here, almost abundantly clear, as though they wanted us to be very sure as to what the nature of the God, Father, and the Son are. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, again, it starts off from the very beginning. It doesn't just all of a sudden just drop a passage here later in the New Testament. It starts off from the very beginning, teaching us here that there was more than one. It tells us there, Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, "Let us create man in our own image, showing us here that God was not alone from the beginning. You read in Genesis chapter 1, it talks about the Spirit hovering across the waters, making clear here that there was a God, that there was a Holy Spirit here. And then throughout the entire Old Testament, what are the prophecies pointing towards? This Christ, the Son of God. And so as you look at that, the Old Testament is clear that there is a Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You look at the New Testament, it again becomes abundantly clear. You think about the baptism of Jesus in particular, which I think puts an end to it. Matthew chapter 3, verses 15 through 17 there. You, of course, see Jesus being baptized. You, of course, have the Father above saying, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased." And you have the Holy Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Now, you've either got a very confusing situation here where Jesus is transforming into all these different beings, according to our oneness Pentecostal friends. Or you have three distinct beings here. A Father, a Son, and a Holy Spirit. You also look at this a little further, Matthew chapter 28, 19 and 20. You see here Jesus saying, now we need to be baptized according to what? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And as you look at that there, Jesus teaching these things should really put an end to it as well. But it clarifies. And let's just go a little bit further here. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. And I'm sorry, I'm running through these pretty quick, trying to get through this. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3 there. Talks about that creative process that we read there in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. How it involved a plurality here. And it says there, all things were made through him. Talking about Jesus, talking about the Word. And without him, nothing was made that was made. And so as we look at that, he was involved in the creative process. So we can't look at the Jehovah's Witness doctrine and say, well, he's just a lesser being. No, he is the creator of all things. And we had a lesson on that a few weeks back as to Jesus being the true Son of God. But in looking at all of this fact here, the Bible is abundantly clear. It even uses the word in the old, in the King James Version, the original King James, the word Godhead, the word Trinity. It uses the plural word for God on a number of occasions within our scriptures. And so as we look at this, the Bible again is pointing to this very fact here, and let no one be confused about it, that we cannot take any other standpoint but that there is a Father, a Son, and a Holy Spirit. And that is what the scriptures are teaching us time and time again. The last thing that I want to look at here is Jesus simply as Christ. Jesus is the Son of God. And in looking at that, you know, you have all kinds of arguments out there as to who Jesus was. You have people out there that are still looking for the Christ. You know, you look at the Jews, they're still looking for the Christ. You look at the Muslims, they say that they believe in the same God, but that they believe Jesus was just a prophet, like Muhammad. You look at the Gnostics, they believe that Jesus wasn't the Savior. You look at other people and they say, well, I think Jesus was a good moral person, but I just don't think that he was the Son of God, which is an absolutely ludicrous statement, because either Jesus was the Son of God or else he was an insane person, because he made some crazy claims if he was just a good person. But as you look at that, does the Scriptures allow us to believe anything else except that Jesus was the Son of God? And it doesn't, does it? It leaves no room to wiggle around and say, well, maybe he was, maybe he wasn't. We don't really know who he was. Maybe he was just a good person. Maybe he was a prophet. The Scriptures are clear as to who he was. You look at a number of just different sermons that are preached throughout the New Testament. Peter on the day of Pentecost, Acts the second chapter, verses 29 through 32, talks there and says, being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned in Hades, nor did flesh see his corruption. This Jesus God did raise up, and we are all witnesses of it. And he continues throughout that, quoting passages from David, prophecies from Isaiah and from Joel and from a number of places there, as you see Peter continuing throughout his sermons, showing here that Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies of the Christ. You look at that as well as you look at Stephen's defense in Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13, Stephen follows the exact same logic there. And goes back into the Old Testament and shows all the prophecies and how they were fulfilled in Christ Jesus. You read there in Acts the 22nd chapter of Paul as he appears before Cornelius. And what does he do? He does the same thing. He goes back into the Old Testament, shows the prophecies of who the Christ was supposed to be, and shows how they were fulfilled in Christ Jesus. Acts chapter 8, verses 30 through 35 there. You see again there with Philip and the eunuch. As you see there, he sat down and began there in Isaiah chapter 53, the prophecy of that suffering servant, and shows how Jesus was that individual. Now you just think about it for a second there, the prophecies of the Christ. And I believe that the prophecies of Jesus is one of the most amazing things that you could possibly turn to and show somebody. And I think that's why they did on so many occasions. Of who who Jesus was and of putting faith right here in the Scriptures. As you just think about it for a moment, all the prophecies that you can just think of off the top of your head, for instance. There's some 400 or 500 prophecies out there. It depends on what you're really counting as far as prophecies and how you break them up as to the true number of them. But as you look at them, they're not just trivial matters, are they? They're very specific. You think about Daniel's prophecies. And Daniel talks about the four kingdoms that were going to come. And he tells us when God's kingdom was going to be established. And he talks about that it was going to be in that fourth beast. It was going to be, as you just count the kingdoms there, during the time of Rome. So we know that the Christ had to come while Rome was still that great nation. You look at some of the other prophecies that as you read in Isaiah and Joel and other places, and you see there that it tells us where he was going to be born, that he was going to be born in Bethlehem. Even before Bethlehem was actually a city at that time, it said that's where it was going to happen. And so as you look at that, we know that he had to be born in Bethlehem. You look at Isaiah chapter 53, we know how he was going to suffer and how he was going to die. You look at all of the different prophecies that you can think about, the virgin birth as we looked at, the time frame that he had to fit into, the place that he had to be born from. And I think it was Josh McDowell's book, Evidences That Demand a Verdict, that put this out and put it in terms of a number. And it was like a 1, and then it was a 1 with about 33 zeros or something after it. It's a number that they don't even really have a name for as to the chance that someone could fulfill these. But then you look at the New Testament, and it shows how Jesus fulfilled those prophecies, all of those prophecies. And then you just start to think logically here. Was there anybody else that it could have possibly been? There was nobody else that made the claim. And all that time period and all those cities and all those things have already gone away. So we can't continue to be looking for one. It had to be Christ. It had to be Jesus. But of course, Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. You can see that throughout the Scriptures. You can see that in His fulfilled prophecies. I would hope that that would give you not only courage to stand up for Jesus, but also to understand the power of this Word of God. How it is interwoven and how you cannot just take indifference on all these different subject matters, but that we do have the true, manifold wisdom of God, as Paul put it, that revealed to us. And it's a very confident thing, as even Jude told us there, that it was once for all delivered to us. And that is a very true statement. We don't have to try to download new versions or wonder what's around the corner for us as far as our faith is concerned. It is a constant thing. It is a constant when it comes to the Word of God. I hope that each one of us has gained courage from this. And if you are not a Christian here today, I hope that you in particular can look into this and say, you know, Jesus must have been the Son of God, and I'm willing to give my life over to Him, to be baptized into His name, and to submit to His will, whatever it might be in my life. Hope that if you are a Christian but have fallen away, that this has given you new courage and new hope to say, you know, I need to start standing up for the gospel. I need to start being that light and remember what it was that I did on that day in which I was baptized, the commitment that I had then, and resurrect that commitment within my heart right now. If you've fallen away or if you need to respond to the gospel in any way, shape, or form, or if we can help you to sit down and study with you maybe these prophecies or some of these passages, that we're most willing to do so. Won't you come, though, if you have any response to the gospel, as together we stand and sing the song that's been selected.
Will you come with your poor broken heart, burden my sin,
our visitors for being here, Sharp. gospel meeting. I'm